Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and already it's been a joy to be in at least a couple of classes this morning with Dr. Rinker, and I just am so grateful for the way the faculty speaks about the student body, and I'm grateful that they're very open with that. I was listening to Brother Stiles as he prayed and just thanked the Lord for the students that are here. So my young fellow warriors in the gospel of Christ, it's very, very important that you understand that this time is a time of investment. And I know that there are times when you think of all the, maybe upon your heart is finances, maybe upon your heart are other things, school, exams, all those kinds of things. And I understand that. I get that. But I also want you to know that this is a great place. This is a place where the soil is tender. And as you begin to take the nutrients from the soil, you will grow. And the whole goal is to become like Jesus Christ, right? And so I want to encourage you today with this particular message from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to read the holy text, and if you wouldn't mind, just follow along in your text before I help us try to understand this through the help of the Spirit of God. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice, not hating the Nicolaitans, but hating the deeds, the practices of the Nicolaitans. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. One of the most prolific authors in church history is a man who lived from 1628 to 1688. His name is John Bunyan. He wrote over 60 books. His most well-known work would be, can you say it? Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that 10 years before his death. It was in 1678 that it was published. However, there's another book I'd like to introduce you to by him. It's a book that he wrote while he was in the Bedford prison for preaching the gospel without a license. He wrote a lengthy personal testimony of 339 paragraphs. Somebody's gone through and marked each one. It's in print today with each of the markings that you can see. So I didn't count them on my own. The name of the book is Grace Abounding, coming from Romans 5:20, subtitled Chief of Sinners, a brief relation of the exceeding mercy of God in Christ to this poor servant John Bunyan. Quite a subtitle. In the preface, he issues his rationale for writing his conversion story, even though it meant exposing his ungodly pre-salvation lifestyle. Quote, it is profitable for Christians to often call to mind the very beginnings of grace in their souls. I have much to say of the grace of God towards me, but oh, the remembrance of my great sin, my great temptations, my great fear of perishing forever and ever. End quote. Bunyan's redemption story began while selling his wares in the city of Bedford, where he happened to hear a conversation between three or four women standing on the street as he passed by, and they were telling to one another their personal experience of being born again. Bunyan had never heard of such a thing and wrote of his terror quote, "At this I felt my own heart begin to shake. As Bunyan fell under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, his conscience struggled with a great thought that he was too great of a sinner to be saved. In fact, he wondered, I wonder if the day of grace has passed and I've come too late to receive God's gift of salvation." About this time, God providentially directed his steps to a Bedford pastor by the name of John Gifford, where Bunyan began to sit under the ministry of the Word. And from that time, he writes, quote, "My soul was led from truth to truth by God," end quote. Preaching opened Bunyan's eyes to Christ, and grace became sweet to his soul. Upon his conversion, two notable things happened, which he writes in this short essay. First, salvation brought what he called, quote, "a sensitivity to the very act of sinning." And second, in his words, "I felt a love to Christ as hot as fire." A sensitivity to the very act of sinning connected to "I felt a love for Christ that is hot as fire." Brothers and sisters, as I think about that life and those words that I just read to you, my mind is immediately drawn to this very first letter, this message to the church at Ephesus. The church of Ephesus has a rich history. I don't think I need to tell you this, but just to remind you, that in Acts chapter 19, chapter 20, you have the way this church actually was founded. So he's writing this letter, the Apostle John, that is, about AD 95. It's on the third missionary journey around AD 55 in that particular area that this particular church is founded, the church at Ephesus. He writes when he's in prison, the Apostle Paul, a few years later, AD 62, he writes a letter to the Ephesians. And as he writes to the Ephesians, it's interesting to me that every single one of the six chapters has either the verb, agapao, or the noun, agape, in this particular 20 times in the book of Ephesians. Love, 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 love. Was he picking up something about this particular church? I don't know. But it is very clear that love, and then his second prayer in chapter 3, that you would know the love of Christ. And as Bunyan speaks to us from history, so the Scriptures speak to us from the Holy Text, that we can be people who do things outwardly right, but inwardly our heart is cold. Our heart is cold. So as I think of the Apostle Paul, as he concludes his ministry sometime around 62, 63, 64, in that time frame, he writes a letter and sends it with Timothy to Ephesus. And as he sends this letter to Ephesus, it's a publicly read letter, I think you well know, but can I just read to you in what he says at the very beginning of the letter? He says, "I want you to teach no other doctrine. I want you to tell them to give heed to fables, not to give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. And the end of this, telos, the goal of this command that I am given to you is charity, is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." See, this is going to the Ephesian church. This is being read publicly to put a stamp, a mark, an apostolic mark on the ministry of Timothy as he is now going to lead this church over the next few years. And he's saying to them right up front, "I want you to keep the doctrine pure, but it's more than just the doctrine. The goal of my command is that your hearts are alive to Jesus Christ." And the way that he puts it is an amazing way in verse 5, "a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith that has no hypocrisy, a faith unfeigned. From which," the next verse, "some have swerved, have turned aside, So even in this letter in 1 Timothy, I say to you today, brothers and sisters, as I think about this, I speak not just to you, I speak to me. I speak to my own heart. You say, you mean after 40 years in the ministry, you still have... Yes, I have to work on this because in my flesh there dwells no good thing, Romans chapter 7. So because there's no good thing that dwells in my heart, I can be deceived by doing good things that my heart is good. But good things do not make a good heart. So we can do good things, and we can do right things, and we can even take a stand for doing right things. But it does not mean that our heart is in the place that God wants it to be. So the very first letter of the seven churches is a message to the Ephesian church. And I think it's worthy of us hearing. So would you follow me in the text? Let's just walk through the text very quickly and follow carefully as it's laid out for us by the author John under the direction of Jesus Christ and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, I would just stop there and say to you, brothers and sisters, one of the most amazing things, 58 times in the book of Revelation, you find the word angelos, angel. And every time, guess what it means? Angel. So what's taking place here is a little difficult, but what is taking place here is that if you look at the previous verse in verse 20 of chapter 1, you notice that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So in verse number 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus. In other words, there is something that is being communicated to the church of Ephesus and to all the rest of the churches, because they begin the same way, to the angel of, that there is a supernatural character to the local assembly. And so the supernatural character of this local assembly is seen by this angel. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. What you see, Jesus says, I want you to write, 119. What you see, what you write. And so he sees in the grip of the Son of God, you see the angel, this heavenly representative of this church at Ephesus. Go on, look what the text says. These things saith he who is holding these seven stars in the right hand. So it's a present tense participle. And it's interesting, the word holding is the same word in chapter 20 where the angel is seizing Satan to cast him into the bottomless pit. Same word. This is a term to grip with firmness, with the idea of, I'm not letting you go. So what is taking place here in chapter 2 in verse 1 to capture the attention of the readers and for us who are hearing, because in verse number 3 of chapter 1, listen to these words. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear. But it's not just about the information. Because of the rest of the verse, it says this. Those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep them, these are those things that are written therein, because the time is near. Blessed are those who not just hear and are allow the reader to read, but who are keeping them. You are holding these things. So the message to the church is very important for me. That's why I say, brothers and sisters, this message is not as much for you as it is for me, for my own heart, for my own life, and for your heart, for your life. It's for the faculty and for the staff. It's for all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. He is holding the seven stars in his right hand, and it's a powerful grip. I will not let you go. What's interesting thing to me is how the message begins and ends the same way in all seven of the messages, whether you look at the church here at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamos or Thyatira, or Sardis, or Philadelphia, or Laodicea. It begins and ends almost the same way. It begins in chapter 2, verse 1, the things that he is saying. If you have a red letter edition, guess what? The words of Jesus. Right? But then look at verse number 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So you have this amazing bookend, inclusio, you have this amazing bookend of the words that are being spoken originate with Jesus Christ. They are from his heart. They are words to the seven churches which he is gripping with his hand. These are words of great significance. But also, in verse number 7, as each of these letters end the same way, there is a reality to the fact of these words. These words have to be illumined in some way. They have to come alive within you. Because by virtue of the words in verse number 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The implication is there are people who will not hear. I was reading this morning just a powerful text on this. 1 Corinthians, if you would just indulge me just a moment. This is what the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Got that? We have the spirit who is from God. Okay, got it. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Isn't that tremendous? Which things also we speak, Paul's writing, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing, or you could say, matching spiritual truths with spiritual truths. What is taking place here is our words, Paul said, they're not my own. These words have originated with God, and it takes the Holy Spirit to teach you. It takes the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind to this truth. How is it? I've thought of this so many times in preaching the word. And you come before the people as you prepare and as you preach the word, and in the same auditorium, the same service, you can have somebody who will respond and somebody who does not respond. My dad used to say, before he entered glory, he used to say this. He said, Daniel, one of the greatest mysteries of all is the mystery of an awakened conscience by the Spirit. How the Spirit takes the word, not my word. It is Christ's word. And he takes the word and illumines and teaches you the spiritual truth that's there, and he will compare that spiritual truth with other spiritual truth because the Spirit is the great illuminator. So back in chapter 2 of Revelation, it says this, these things saith he who is holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh, and this is the second participle, present tense participle in this verse, he's holding, gripping, he's not going to let go, and he is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There's two things that come to my mind. Number one, here you have an amazing statement. In chapter 4 of Revelation, Christ is going to move from the earth among the candlesticks to a place of judging the cosmos, chapter 4 to chapter 18. At this point, the things that are, at this point, Christ, his location is important. His location is among the candlesticks. Now, number two, the second thing I want to say is the word candlestick can be a little bit deceiving. So maybe to help you understand what a candlestick is, can I just show you one verse from Jesus' message? Would you turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at one verse to understand what the candlestick is? This is really important to understand the message in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. And this is the first time it's used, and it's used this way all throughout the New Testament, but this is the first time it's used. It's used by Christ himself. So I think it makes it good for us to look. So look at chapter 5, Matthew, one verse, verse 15. I want you to watch it carefully. Neither do men light a candle or a lamp, some of your translations say. Neither do men light a candle or lamp and put it under a bushel. Where do they put it? They put it on the candlestick or the lampstand. You see, the lampstand, the candlestick, is not the light. The candlestick, the lampstand, is the has a function. The function of the candlestick is upon this it could be hung, a light could be hung, or if it's a platform, you can actually set it on top of the platform, or sometimes in those days they would have a row of hangers so you could hang one, two, or three lights, maybe even more, to give more light. The candlestick, the lampstand, has a function. The function is not the light. And this is going to be very important as you work through the text. So back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, it says something else about this candlestick. It's not just its function, but notice its quality. It's what kind of a candlestick? What does the text say? It's golden. It's a golden candlestick. So that when you take the word golden and you work through the book of Revelation, remember, as apocalyptic literature, these images are strong, powerful images so that they are to display something so that you, the reader, are going to catch this. And so, what candlestick would ever be golden? Well, it's golden because of what it represents. Remember we said in chapter 2, verse 1, we are saying that there is something about this candlestick and something about this angel that has incredible meaning to Jesus Christ. There's going to be a connection in chapter 1 with the vision of Jesus and the candlestick. So I want you to see what that connection is. So every time a church letter begins, chapter 2, whatever it might be, or in chapter 3, Jesus is actually taking an excerpt from chapter 1 and the vision that John had of Jesus. And so he's taking out from that vision and he's inserting it here to begin each one of the seven messages to the church because he wants them to have some kind of a concept of who he is. So go back to chapter 1, if you will, real quickly and look at verse number 12. John says, after hearing that he's supposed to write a book, he said, I turned to see the voice who spake to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he turns, he hears this voice behind him, he turns and he looks, there are seven golden lampstands. That's got to catch his attention. That's unusual. And in verse number 13, in the midst of these candlesticks is none other than the Son of Man, and he's clothed, his garment goes down to the floor, and then across his chest there is a sash, and notice what color the sash is. It's golden. So that when he looks, got the image? He turns, he looks, he sees seven golden lampstands, this bright arrayed Son of Man with a golden sash so that it matches the golden candle so that you see the connection. Just as in chapter 15 of Revelation, you're going to have seven angels with seven golden bowls of the wrath of God. These are the final detrimental displays of God's power. And they're golden bowls, but each of the angels has golden sash. So it's representing, this is a heavenly demonstration of the wrath of God. This is no joke. Here it's very positive. It's very positive because the one who is wearing the sash is the Son of God, and he wants you to see the connection between these golden lampstands and himself. Verse 14, his head and the hairs were white as wool, white like wool, as white as snow. Takes you back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days, his hair is white as wool, and there you have the Son of Man coming to him. An amazing display of deity, the white hair, and here, white, the deity of Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Revelation 19, he comes back, and when he comes back to earth, his eyes are like a flame of fire. They're penetrating. They see through. They dissolve what's ever in front of them. His feet, a fine brass, like burning from a furnace. His voice, the sound of many waters. And the idea is, if you ever had stood on a beach. It's a windy day and the waves are crashing. You can hardly talk to the person next to you. This is the sound of many waters. It's deafening. Verse 16. He laid his right hand, is seven stars. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Again, referring to getting us prepared for chapter 19. His countenance, notice, I love the translation, was as the sun shining in its strength. You can't look at the sun, even when it's not shining in its strength. The glory of Jesus is being displayed in a powerful way. This is the one who is going to address each one of his churches, that he is gripping the angel tightly, the heavenly representative, and he's walking among them on this earth, and he's evaluating them as he is speaking. Verse 17, how did John respond? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." John, write. Write the things that you are looking at. This is such an amazing text, brothers and sisters. But I think of Revelation here. I hope you don't shy away from the power of this prophecy. That's what it is. Apocalyptic literature is prophecy, showing that God is in control, and the images that John is seeing is sealing in his mind the power and the glory and the confidence of this one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that it helps us when we are living in our world, in our church, in our school. That as we are walking from class to class and talking in the dorm and doing our assignments that the teacher has assigned to us, that everything we are doing falls underneath that purview. Thou, God, seest me. And so when I am doing this here at ABC, what I'm doing is I am vesting every moment that God has given to me. Do you realize over 100 people lost their lives unexpectedly this weekend? I mean, brothers and sisters, and we're alive. Thought about that. I made a mistake to my wife on Saturday, and I repented of that mistake. I said, I'm thankful the Lord spared us from... And I just stopped. Who am I to be alive? I'm not any greater than any of those who experience the death and the tears and the challenges that those families and family members are going to go through. You see, men and women, I'm just speaking to you from my heart that this is a very important message for us. And it's a message we need to hear. Verse 2 and 3. As he evaluates the church, he says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. I love what G. Campbell Morgan writes after reading these two lines, these two verses. He writes, how could anything be wrong with this church? Verse 4, and I have to land this plane. Nevertheless, I have something against you. I have somewhat against you. Because thou hast left thy first love. What a statement. That statement is highlighted in the next verse as well. Because when you look at verse 3 and 4, you say, look at all of these things they are doing. It's incredible. But then look at verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, repent and do those first works. In other words, you are doing works now. But what I mean in verse number 4, when I say to you, Christ speaking to them, he is saying that there's something lacking. I've got something lacking here. It's interesting to me that when Jesus Christ goes through his life and comes to the Passion Week of Christ, the last 7 days before he's crucified, it's a very special, special time for us as believers. But the words that Jesus writes and speaks and the apostles write, or Matthew or Luke write, these words are just incredible to me. And twice in this last Passion Week, he turns the spotlight on love. One, your president read a few moments ago in chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you. This is his last week to his disciples. Here's the new commandment. I want you to love. You say, wait a second, that's not a new commandment. Oh, finish it. What's fresh about this command is you are to love, hear it, as I have loved you. That's the freshness. That's what makes this stand out. Before, love your neighbor as yourself. Now he is saying, guys, you have watched me for 36 months, and I'm telling you now, I want you to love one another. How do we do that? You do it exactly as I have loved you. I think also when the Pharisees came to Jesus after Jesus silenced the Sadducees, again, in Matthew 22, this took place on the very, you know, he's getting ready to go to the cross. Which is the greatest, the lawyer said. Which is the greatest of all the commands, Matthew 22. Which is the greatest? And you know what Jesus said? Love God. All your heart. All your soul. All your mind. I love Luke. All your strength. And then he says, now, love your neighbors yourself. Speaking to these people who are unsaved. And then he says this in verse 40. Upon these two commands hang all of the law, all of the prophets, the entire Old Testament scriptures are reduced by Jesus to 4 verses in Matthew 22. The law and the prophets, on these two commands, the Old Testament scriptures hang. So, in chapter 2, when you look at the text that is being stated here to us, he is saying to them, I've got something against you because you've abandoned something. What have you abandoned? You have not abandoned the things that you can check off on your sheet. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I did this. I was there, I went there, I said this, I did it. Check, 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 check. It's not what you can check off publicly, but it's what the eyes of fire see penetrating past the works down to your very heart. And he says, I'm not pleased. And I want you to remember, what a statement. Remember, go back to when you were in Acts 19, Acts 20. I mean, this church, when they took a stand for Jesus Christ, they brought all of their magical arts and all of those things, 50,000 pieces of silver it came out to be, and they publicly burned this before the entire neighborhood. I mean, there is no question where their heart is. And he says, I want you to remember, remember verse number 5, from where you fell. And I want you to repent. Wait a second. They're not committing immorality. They're not stealing. They're not lying. In fact, they're doing things for his name's sake. Verse 3. No, because Christ does not see as I see. He's not looking to check the list. He is looking, how about this morning? What was your prayer time like with Christ? How about this weekend with an extra day? How about this coming weekend with some extra time? where does Christ fit in? Where does your heart take you? Those are the questions I think are important. And then repent. Verse number seven. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That is an incredible statement. The book of Genesis begins with the tree of life. And when you consider what's taking place in there, you don't need to turn there. But this is what the text says. And the Lord God said, behold, man has become like us, that know good and evil. Now let us put forth our hand and also take the tree of life away so that they will not live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and the flaming sword which turns every which way to keep, to guard that tree of life. What does he say to the church? At the end. To the church, he says this. You want to know something? You know that tree of life? There will be a day in the paradise of God as you overcome. There will be a day when you walk with me where you will partake of that fruit. There will be communion. There will be fellowship. There will be restoration. There will be blessing. I am telling you, church, get your eyes off of this moment. Take your eyes off the things that you think you were doing. Put your eyes, as I see, on your heart, because ultimately it's about you walking with me in the paradise of God. Yes, and that which is guarded now will be freely available to you. It'll be free. I say to us, brothers and sisters, that when we come to this holy text, and this is just one of the letters, that there are some in here who will not hear. That's what he is saying to the church. And what's so challenging to me is you never want somebody to read your mail. But all seven of these letters are read by the other churches and being read by us. We're reading their mail. Well, what if God wanted to say something very personal to me and the entire student body is going to hear about it next chapel? It's going to be publicly read. What God said. The significance of this cannot be overstated. And the last phrase is extremely important, brothers and sisters. He's doing this not to cause anybody embarrassment. He's doing this because he wants you to walk in the paradise of God with the fellowship and the openness of the tree of life. He wants you to overcome. Nikao is the verb to overcome. Every one of you knows the noun form. Nike. You know the noun form. It means to be a victor. You see it on tennis shoes. You see it on shirts. Nike. That's the noun form of the verb form. Victor. 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 That God would help us, help me, to be a victor, and that I would listen. The final statement from John Bunyan. Ready? Upon his conversion, two notable things happened to Bunyan. Number one, he has a new sensitivity to the very act of sinning. And number two, he felt love to Christ as hot as fire. My goal is not to come in here, brothers and sisters, and put a burden on you that you cannot handle. But my burden is that your heart would be pierced by the truth of God and the Spirit would illuminate in your heart these words that Christ spoke 2,000 years ago. And then you do business with Jesus Christ. And it's going to look like this. A new sensitivity to sin and a love for Christ is hot as fire.